You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
We've been studying the book of 1 Peter, and we're up to chapter 3, where Peter, our author, addresses wives and then husbands, hence the title, Husbands and Wives. It's always a certain palpable... Let's see, is excitement the right word? There's a certain tension in the room when you put up a slide like husbands and wives. Some of you are thinking, oh man, can't we just go back and talk about slaves and politics like we did last week? So Peter has been, in this section of First Peter, Peter has been really challenging the audience. With some very difficult instructions. Last week, he challenged his readers to adopt a mentality about how we act that is excellent, that is like beyond the standard, in a way that shows Christ to the world around us. And specifically, in a way that includes us voluntarily giving up some of our rights and privileges and statuses, voluntarily setting those aside for the sake of a greater good, which is representing Christ and proclaiming his message to the world. Voluntarily setting aside rights and privileges. And so then what he does in this passage today is he takes that concept and applies it to marriage. And so this, I feel like this passage actually feels a lot like the passage that we studied last week. It's very similar in that when you first read it, you know, there's kind of an emotional arc I think everyone has with a passage like this. You read it, and your first impression, it's kind of a minefield. You'll see, there's a bunch of lines where you're like, what does that mean? And so your first impression is like, I hope it doesn't mean that. And then you like do a little digging, and you're like, oh, it doesn't mean that. It means this. And then you're like, it means that? You know, that's almost, okay, that's just as challenging or worse. So, you know, it is challenging. The good news is it's challenging equally to husbands and wives. So my prayer has been that if I get beat up in the parking lot afterwards, it'll be a toss-up whether it was a husband or a wife who came after me. No, I'm just kidding. It is challenging, but it's challenging because it's the wisdom of God. And the thing here is, you know, I'm sure all of us in this room have wisdom about relationships. Whether it's marriage or dating or whether it's just friendships, like all of us have a lot of wisdom on this. The bookstore is, you know, go to Barnes & Noble and there's a whole section on marriage wisdom. Here's the thing. No one is wiser than God. God created us. God thought of and invented marriage. And he says stuff about it. And sometimes it's counterintuitive. But no one's wiser than God. And the truth is that when we begin to view things from God's point of view, it does have a revolutionary effect in our lives. And I think it lets us shine brighter in the world. We're supposed to be a light in the dark world. And our world is dark. I think especially in the area of relationships, I think people are more alienated, not just in marriage, but just in knowing how to interact with each other at all. I think our culture is darker than ever. And so there's a chance then for us as followers of Christ to show a different way and shine bright. So let's jump in and see what God has for us. First, let's read it. We can step on all the landmines first, okay? So starting in chapter 3, verse 1, he says, "In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands." That's how it starts. "Be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Your adornment must not merely be external, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry or putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you have become her children if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. You husbands, oh, thank God, we're on to husbands. You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with someone weaker, since she is a woman. And show her honor as a fellow heir of the gift of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered. See what I mean? Women, be submissive, obedient, and quiet, since you're weak, and men are better. That's what I got from that. Just kidding. That's going to be the topic for the men's retreat this year. No, just that's a joke. Like, what are we going to say about this passage? You know, you read this and you're like, this is radioactive. You know, like, where do you even begin? And so what we have, first thing we have to do is understand what it's saying. Then we can try to see what applies to us. And here's a good starting place. I think a very helpful starting place for a passage like this is the context. Because context really, really matters. It always matters. Like, rule one when you're studying the Bible, just Bible interpretation 101, is know the context. That's always important. In this case, it's super important. All right? The text we just read did not exist in a vacuum. All right? It has a context. It has a historical context. It was written by an actual person to actual people in an actual time in a real circumstance that is not ours today. It has a literary context, like it's part of a conversation. It's actually part of an argument. And so if we don't understand that, we can't hope to understand what the author is trying to say. It has a historical context, a literary context, and it exists in a biblical context. This is part of the inspired Word of God, right? There's a whole picture here that the Bible presents, and this is a piece of that. And so we need to have those if we're going to understand. You know, think about something out of context. Like, imagine if I said this to you. Imagine if I said, I really love to wear friendship bracelets. You know, you make them with, you know, yarn. It can be yarn or thread. You can make it on a rainbow loom. I love to wear them. This is true. I'm 40 years old. I love to make them. I love to wear them. I exchange them with my BFF, and that's how we know that we're BFFs, is the friendship bracelet. Now, I'm getting some looks right now from people. It's because it's out of context. Let me supply the context. I have a 10-year-old daughter who makes me friendship bracelets. You're like, oh, okay. You know, that makes a lot more sense in context. Out of context, it's creepy and somewhat concerning, you know. But in context, right, sure, that makes sense. Our passage is like that. Look how it starts, the first words, in the same way. Well, that's not the beginning of a thought, right? That's the middle of it. If you called me on the phone and you were like, hey, Ben, how's it going? I was like, in the same way. Pretty well. You'd be like, wait, what did I miss? There's more to the conversation. In the same way as what? And of course, this is the needed context. We know Peter's writing to them, and he's writing into the fiery ordeal, as he's described it, that these guys are suffering, and they're suffering because of persecution. They are being persecuted for their faith. They're being excluded and mistreated. People are spreading rumors and believing false things about them. They're being slandered. And Peter's instructing them on how to navigate that. That's the immediate context. Last week we studied, how do you respond to slander? Remember that? People are accusing them of being evildoers, of being wicked. People are accusing them of trying to subvert culture and having, you know, secret bad motives. And so Peter's instructing them how to respond to that. And what he said last week when we read, he said, the best thing you can do is show them with your behavior. Show them who you really are. Don't just try to argue against the slander, but demonstrate by excelling in how you act, including when people mistreat you. And that when people mistreat you, there's an opportunity to respond not with a counterstrike or a curse, but when someone mistreats you, to respond with a blessing. That's the context. To love your enemies. To endure injustice for the sake of Christ, for the sake of the mission that we are on, for the sake of loving other people. Basically, he's been saying, the theme here has been, do right when others treat you wrong. For the sake of a greater good. For the sake of showing people love and winning people over with love. If we rewind a little bit to understand that in the same way, the verse immediately following this, which we read last week, but I'm going to read it again because it is our foundation for today. What this all rests on is verses chapter 2, 21 through 23, where he says, for you have been called for this purpose. You've got a calling. You've got a mission. Since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example to follow in his steps. We are following Christ, and he has set the example of doing right when others treat us wrong. That's the example of Jesus that we're called to follow. Jesus, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. Maybe you don't realize, the claim of the Bible is that Jesus is God, put on flesh, setting aside his divine attributes to come down on a rescue mission to rescue humanity, which is lost. Jesus is the one person who ever lived who committed no sin. The one person who is actually righteous, who didn't deserve to be mistreated at all. That's Jesus, come in love for you. And yet, he willingly put himself in a situation where he knew he would be mistreated. And he was mistreated his whole life. Rejected, slandered, reviled, arrested, tortured. Think about how crazy that picture is. Jesus is God, and yet he willingly submits to his own creation. That is wild, right? And what's it say? While being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats. Jesus' response to being totally mistreated was love. He's like, forgive them, Father, they know not what they do. And it says he kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. The Son entrusted his fate to the Father, because he knows that in the end, God will judge everything fairly and righteously. And so he endured the cross. Here's the key thing. He suffered for you. This is what Peter is reminding him of. He's like, look at the example of Christ. Look at the injustice he suffered. And don't forget that he did that for your sake. He came to voluntarily give himself to pay our debt. He died on the cross. He could have fought back. He could have retaliated. He could have lightning bolted everyone who was mistreating him. But instead, he gave himself. Why? So that we could be rescued. So that our debt of sin could be erased. So that we could be right with him. And that is the claim of the New Testament. That is the main point, the gospel message of the New Testament, is that you can have a right relationship with God because of Jesus Christ, that he paid your way, and all that's left is for you to receive the free gift of forgiveness. And that's something you do through a prayer with your mouth. That's something that you turn to God in your heart and say, I want the death of Christ to pay for my sin. I want to be adopted into your family. I want to be reconciled with you, and it's done. That's what all this is about. And so Peter is pointing to Christ and saying, look at his example. And then in the very next verse, he says, in the same way. We are called to love people better than they deserve because we were loved better than we deserve. That's how following Christ works. And so, yeah, then, next verse, he says, in the same way. That in the same way matters, doesn't it? You're tempted to skip by it. No, you can't skip by it. By the way, don't be fooled by the chapter break. It's the very next verse. Jesus set an example by dying for you on the cross in the same way as that, wives. Here's your instructions. And by the way, the part on husbands starts in the same way. Verse 7, you husbands, in the same way. In the same way as Jesus Christ endured injustice for you, in the same way, do this for your wife. See, that is the whole foundation that we're standing on. It's pretty important. So, here's what I think this whole, you know, everything we read, it really kind of boils down to this. What does this passage mean? It means, husbands and wives, treat your spouse the way that Christ treated you. That's what Peter's saying. Treat your spouse the way that Christ treated you. Now, think about that for a minute. Because if that sentence doesn't convict you, then you don't understand what Jesus Christ did for you. And there isn't one of us in this room that's currently living up to that standard, myself included. Treat your spouse the way Christ treated you. Let's see what he says. We'll do wives first and then husbands. Wives, be submissive to your own husbands. Now, this sets off cultural alarm bells for us, because when I think of being submissive, I think of someone who's being oppressed, right? Someone who's being forced to submit, and they shouldn't. And I think that's our cultural idea. I don't think that's what Peter's got in his mind. First of all, understand this, that this virtue of being submissive is something that Peter has actually been calling all Christians to the whole book. All the Christians are suffering under Rome and Nero, who's terrible. And what was his command? How should they respond to Rome? Do you remember? It was to submit. Chapter 2, verse 13. How should persecuted slaves respond to their evil slave masters? Do you remember what his command was? Submit. Submit to their authority, even though it's unrighteous. Peter's riffing on a theme here. This thing about wives submit to your husbands, it's not falling out of the blue. He's saying, let's think about all the unrighteous, unfair relationships in your life. Here's one thing you could do. You could treat them better than they deserve and melt their heart with love like Jesus did. You could. That is a move you have in relationships where you're not being treated well. This is the literary context of our passage. Okay? This is what he is saying to them, and this fits right in. There's also a historical context, because in Rome, you know, they don't have the same culture as we do on marriage. This is 2,000 years ago. In another part of the world, there were marriage conventions that were different. Maybe you're sitting here and you're like, why is marriage in a list of unjust relationships, you know, slaves? Some of you are like, I'm not thinking that at all. But maybe you're thinking, you know, why is marriage in this list with these relationships where they're being mistreated? Well, women in ancient Rome were suffering unjustly in marriage. They absolutely were. That's how, you know, the rule of the day in Rome was patriarchy. This was the cultural norm. The husband had all the cards. He had all the power. He had the religious power. He chose the gods for the family, and the wife was expected to submit to that. He had the financial power. Men conducted business, and women really weren't expected to do that. That's why if your husband died or divorced you, very often that meant that you would be plunged into poverty, because the society was set up so that you really could not provide for yourself. You either need, if you didn't have a brother who could take you into his household or something, being widowed meant poverty. He has the social power, because men could divorce wives for any reason, anytime they wanted, for infertility, for, you know, if she's just generally displeasing to me, I can divorce her and she'll be ruined. That's power. And, of course, he has the physical power. In Rome, if a husband struck his wife, there wouldn't be a consequence for that. This is the environment where Peter and our audience lived. And that's the historical context. Now, there's also the biblical context. And this is what's so important, is then here comes the Word of God, here comes the Bible, which is on a collision course with the Roman culture I just described. God comes in and says some pretty radical stuff that challenges the norm in Rome. That's actually the whole problem. That's the whole point of contention, is that God's rocking the boat with radical new ideas, and how the heck are they supposed to navigate that? So, it is true that the Bible describes an order of the house. That is true. And we'll talk about that in a minute, that the Bible calls men to a leadership role. But understand that that is in the context of a radically progressive view of women for the time. So we read this verse last week, Galatians 3. There's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. The Bible lays out something pretty shocking by ancient standards, which is that it places men and women on the same footing before God. So spiritually, in the eyes of God, men and women are the same. Men and women are equal. And that really, that turned things upside down, and that's not how it was in Roman culture. Look at, for example, here's a verse, 1 Corinthians 7, okay? Another difficult passage. He says, "You husbands," or the husband, "must fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband." So there's a mutuality there. The wife does not have authority over her own body. Now, in the Roman culture, they would read that and be like, yes, I already know that. But then keep reading. It says, the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, also the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. That is new and totally out of bounds. The wife has authority over the husband? You know, you can't say that in ancient Rome. This rocked the boat, is the point. This was a new way of thinking, and it was challenging, and it fed to the slander. Remember, the context here is responding to slander. The slander against Christians is that they're a menace to society. You know, that they're going to come in and subvert everything and upend Caesar and everything and tear apart the social fabric. People were scared of these new ideas and what this meant for the conventions of marriage. So what we're seeing here is that the Bible affirms this sort of new freedom and new dynamic for men and women in the Bible, and Christians were free to enjoy that. But Peter is coming alongside and cautioning and saying, but wait, but avoid flaunting it in a way that would distract or offend or discredit. Like, don't let that get in the way of our mission. After all, we are on a mission to proclaim the gospel to the world. Our mission is not to revolutionize marriage conventions in Rome. Our mission is to proclaim the gospel. And, of course, if we are successful in proclaiming the gospel, a byproduct of that will be the revolutionizing of the marriage conventions in Rome. But he's saying, don't let that get in the way of this, which is our main thing. He says, so that if any of them, be submissive to your husband, so that if any of them are disobedient to the word, which in our context means the gospel. He's just saying it means if any of your husbands don't believe in Christ, if they haven't received Christ. So this gives us important insight too, because Peter is giving instructions here for actually a very specific scenario. And perhaps a common one, where the wife has come to faith in Christ and recognizes him as the one true God, and the husband has not. And that would create a lot of tension. It creates a lot of tension when that happens now. It would create even more tension back then. Here's Karen Jobes, who is a commentator, who is a PhD. I think that she has really good insight on this. She's an expert in Greek and exegesis, and I think that her take on this was really enlightening for me. Why would a wife's conversion likely provoke antagonism from her husband? In Greco-Roman society, it was expected that the wife would have no friends of her own and would worship the gods of her husband. First, the very fact that a woman would adopt any religion other than her husband's violated the Greco-Roman ideal of an orderly home. Because prosperity and well-being were seen as dependent on religious forces, disorder in the home was a threat not only to the family but to society. Christians were frequently blamed as the cause of public calamity because they introduced a new god, upsetting the religious status quo of the empire. So anytime there was a famine or an earthquake or a crime spree, people would be like, it's probably the Christians who made the gods mad by introducing this new god and messing everything up. And so you see, here's a reason for women to submit to their husbands. One reason is to refute the slander that Christians were a threat to Roman society. People think that you're going to turn everything upside down. Let's show them that we're actually not out to turn everything upside down. There's nothing to fear. The husband and society would perceive the wife's worship of Jesus Christ as rebellion, especially if she worshiped Christ exclusively. If the wife persisted in her new religion to the extent that others outside the household learned of it, the husband would also feel embarrassment and suffer criticism for not properly managing his household. This could seriously damage his social standing, even to the point of disqualifying him for certain honors and offices. The wife's attendance at Christian worship would provide the opportunity for her to have fellowship with Christians who possibly were not her husband's friends. So here's another reason. Be submissive toward your husband, because this, you know, you following Christ and him not could bring shame upon him. And that's not going to help anything. And so let's have this difference in a way that honors your husband. I think the wife in this scenario is in a really tough position because, think about this. Let's say that the husband is like, let's say he forbids her from worshiping this new god. He says, I don't like it. You're not going there. You're not having fellowship with them. You're not attending their meetings. I forbid it. Well, what should she do? That's a catch-22. Should she obey her husband and submit to him and not attend any Christian fellowship? Not, you know, that may violate her conscience. She believes in this god. Should she ignore God and submit to her husband? Or should she ignore her husband and defy him, which could bring shame upon him and feed the slander that Christians are troublemakers and maybe result in her getting thrown out on the street? So she has a real dilemma here, and I think that's what Peter is trying to help navigate. He says, be submissive to your husband so that if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word. What's Peter's goal? What's the objective? To win the husband. He's like, you know what would resolve this? Your priority should be showing Christ to your husband, because if he comes to Christ, the situation is resolved. Why does he say that he may be won without a word? Because in Roman culture, a wife wasn't in a position to instruct her husband on spiritual things. She couldn't go home and be like, you need to believe in this God, and here's why. That would be backwards. And so if she's not in a position... Now, that's cultural. In our culture, that's not true at all. In our culture, it's totally appropriate. Spouses persuade each other all the time. Half of my best friends who follow Christ are that way because their wives persuaded them. And that's a good thing, okay? But these women that he's writing to don't have that luxury. And so in their case, it's a case for excellent behavior. It's a case for what you do is more important than what you say. Maybe you can win them over as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. She just learned that she stands on equal footing before God. She could go home and say, hey, you pig, I'm on equal footing before God. I don't have to listen to you. She could do that. But that's not really going to make the situation any easier, is it? He's saying, instead, why don't you be respectful? Then he starts talking about their adornment, their beauty. Your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry or putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart. Job says, Peter's instructions against outward adornment make sense if a Christian wife is attending Christian worship outside her home, and especially if doing so without her husband. Society would perceive that act alone as questionable. By leaving her home unadorned, her intent to attend worship and not a tryst would presumably be all the more clear. That's why he says chaste behavior. Make sure your husband isn't worried what you're up to out there. Put his mind at ease that you're not going out on him, that you're faithful to him. This is just wisdom. This is just anticipate the misconceptions and the slander that's going to come and head that off by excelling, by doing more than the standard, more than you need to. Let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. He's saying, influence your husband with your transformed character. You know, one thing you can't fake is changed character. At least not for long. Some of my friends, like I described, whose wife came to Christ first, and then later they were persuaded. I said, what was it like during those years where she was following God and you weren't? And one of the guys I talked to, he was like, well, it was really weird because on the one hand, I thought it was really stupid what she was doing. It's like, you're going to Bible study? That's dumb. But on the other hand, he's like, it did make my life a lot better. And I couldn't deny that she was better. You know, if you had a, let's say that you had always struggled with unforgiveness, and then suddenly you learn how to forgive, that's going to get his attention. Let's say that you tend to be critical, and then you learn how to be grateful and encourage through following Christ. That's going to get his attention. That's what he's describing. Character speaks volumes. For in this way, the former times, the holy women also, who hoped in God, used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. He's just pointing to the Old Testament. He says, look at the heroines of the Old Testament. They demonstrated this quality, just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. Now, that, what do we say about that? That's just cultural. I know to us that sounds really shocking, but in their culture, that's a completely appropriate way of showing respect to anybody. To call someone Lord was to show them respect. It's as simple as that. It's not that we don't, that is not an appropriate way to show respect in our culture. All right? No one should be calling each other Lord. I asked my wife to call me Lord. Around the house, I was like, you just call me Lord. She wouldn't go for it. I don't know. It was the weirdest thing. I told her it's in the Bible. She called me something else. So, you know, I don't think that's a practical application point for us. I think it's just a principle. It says, and you have become her children if you do what's right without being frightened by any fear. This last part, that last line is actually pretty confusing, and I did a lot of reading on it. I think what he means there is not having inordinate fear for your husband. Remember in the passage we studied last week, he gave them prioritized ethics. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Remember that? I think what he's saying here is, whatever you do, fear God, don't fear your husband. You should honor and respect your husband, but you don't need to fear him. Fear is the highest level of reverence. God's who you fear. I think that he's leaving the practical matter of what any individual wife should do in her individual situation. I think he's leaving that intentionally vague. And he's saying, look, you're going to have to, this is a matter of conscience. You're going to have to navigate this. But the principles are, be respectful, be submissive, but listen to God. And if listening to God means not listening to your husband and that costs you, then let the chips fall, because God's who you fear, not him. You know, if she decides to go and gets thrown out on the street, God will take care of her. Actually, the people of God will take care of her. They cared for widows in Christian churches during this time. But that's her instructions, is to put God first, make your decision before God, and do it in a way that honors your husband. And maybe you're sitting here and you're like, yeah, but this isn't fair. So she's got these new freedoms, and now he's telling her to lay them aside? Why does she have to do that? Well, first of all, she doesn't have to do that. The whole context here is voluntarily laying aside your freedoms, just like Christ. It isn't fair. That's right. He's calling her to do something not fair. That's the whole point that we're studying. Treat your spouse the way Christ treated you. The way Christ treated you was not fair. Fair was you getting lightning bolted. Fair was we deserve to be judged. And what we got was him giving himself for us. He loved his enemies. That's not fair. And neither is this. Husbands. Oh, everyone's like, oh God, he's turning the laser beam. Husband's been sweating it out for the last 20 minutes. And rightfully so. Husbands, in the same way as Christ gave himself, in the same way as I just called the wives to submit to you knuckleheads, in the same spirit, in the same way of sacrifice, live with your wives in an understanding way. He actually gives them two commands: be understanding and show them honor. Those are the two things he calls on husbands to do. He just called on wives to voluntarily endure injustice for a greater good. Now he's saying, I think what he's saying to husbands comes down to something like, don't perpetrate injustice. Some of these women are having to navigate living under unrighteous husbands. Don't be one of those unrighteous husbands. Be a righteous husband. What does it mean when it says, as with someone weaker? I don't think this is as bad as it sounds. I don't think it's a value judgment. We've already established that men and women have equal standing before God in the New Testament. Okay? The word here is a word for a vessel, like a container, or sometimes used for a body. I think he's actually just talking about the physical differences between men and women. I think he's talking about things like physical strength. It's not that she's worse. It's that she's different from you, and you need to be understanding about that. Don't use your physical and social power to domineer her, which many men did. No, he says, you know, she's different from you, and therefore she needs to be treated in an understanding way, in a way that is different from you. Be sensitive to the differences between men and women. You know, I talk to a lot of guys, and sometimes, like in marriage counseling, for example, sometimes you're talking to guys and you realize the problem is they're just expecting their wives to be exactly like them. And that's an unfair expectation. They're like, yeah, I'm so mad at my wife. Why? Well, she won't watch the game with me. And all she wants to do is talk and relate. And she has all these feelings and emotions. And I'm like, let me just stop you. You realize none of those things are bad, right? Like, those are all good things. You know, you married a woman. Did you know that, right? Like, you didn't marry a clone of yourself. And so you need to be understanding. You have an awareness of the differences. A friend of mine described it to me like this one time. He was like, think about, you know, a weaker vessel. What's that mean? It sounds bad. Think about like a beautiful vase. Okay? You know, a handcrafted, expensive, beautiful vase. It might be the nicest thing in your house. It's better than the other vessels in your house. In terms of quality. It's also weaker in terms of durability, right? It's better in one way, it's weaker in another way, and therefore it needs to be lived with in an understanding way. That's your wife. Now, I, on the other hand, am like this plastic beer mug. You know? I'm good in a different way. I have utility. You need to crack peanuts. I'm your vessel. You put me in the dishwasher. Different, both good. Let's be understanding. And show her honor. You know, show her honor. This is your bride. This is your wife. This is the woman that you don't deserve that God gave you. And she should feel honored by you. That should be the prevailing thing she feels from you. Is honored by you. Show her honor. And the reason that he gives for why she should be honored is a spiritual reason. Not because she looks beautiful or because she's good at this or that or how she acts, but because she is a fellow heir of the grace of life. He's reminding them of the spiritual status and equality of your wife. She's an image bearer, same as you, of God. Jesus Christ died on the cross for her sins, same as yours, and you've both come under grace, undeserving, same as one another. God's Spirit lives in you, same as it lives in her. And she will reign along with Christ and share his glory, just like you. She is a princess of heaven, and don't you forget it. Show her honor as an heir of the grace of life. I think, does the way I treat my life, my wife, give full honor to her identity as a co-heir? That's a good question, guys. Like, my conscience is clear that I do not mistreat my wife in an open way. But do I do that? Does it reach the standard of a princess of heaven? Husbands, do you realize that your wife is God's daughter? Think about that. When you're complaining about her and checking the scores while she's trying to talk to you, it's God's daughter. Let that sink in. That means that God is your spiritual father-in-law. Think about that. Yeah. That's one of my all-time favorite pictures right there. I'm only half joking, because look what it says next. Show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered. This is a sober warning. I was trying to think about, he's saying if you fail to do this, God is not going to hear your prayers. That is shocking. I was trying to think of anywhere else in the New Testament that says something like that. That is heavy duty. Everywhere in the New Testament are all these promises about God hearing our prayers. And he's like, but if you mistreat my daughter, think about it. How would, if someone mistreated your daughter, how would you be feeling about it? And so when dudes come to God and they're like, oh, I just want to please you. I just want to serve you. I have all this ministry I want to do. Please bless all my endeavors. And God's like, I'm not hearing that right now. Because there's something else way more important that we need to talk about, which is how you're treating my daughter. And yeah, you are going to be held up and stuck up on blocks until you get your marriage right. This is a priority. Men, it's on us to make sure women are never treated as anything less in our church. This is like any other society or culture. It's on us guys to police this, to call it out when we see it, to hold each other accountable to the high standard that this is calling for. Here's Karen Jobes. She says, Peter teaches that men whose authority runs roughshod over their women, even with society's full approval, will not be heard by God. The well-being of the Christian household depends on the man recognizing the female as co-heir in Christ and living with her respectfully, even though he is the physically stronger and socially empowered male. How ironic it is that the first century slaves and wives who would have read as affirming and empowering are criticized by some today as enslaving and oppressive. That is such an important perspective right there. You know, we read it today from our point of view, and we're like, I don't know, it sounds kind of backwards. Guys, say what you want about that. Whatever you take away from this, this was not written to hold women down. This was written to aid women who were on the ascent because God had revealed what was true about them. This is Peter trying to help them navigate this. I don't see how you can read this and take away something negative toward women. The point is to honor them. And the point for women is how to wisely navigate their newfound freedoms they have. And by the way, the picture here of the husband is servant leader, which is worth saying something about since we've opened this whole can. In Ephesians 5, here's a parallel passage. He says, wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. So that's similar. Why? For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is also the head of the church. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. So this is similar. This passage is actually a little more difficult, though, because the reason he's giving for wives to submit is not cultural, it's spiritual. He's saying that the husband has a leadership role. So the picture we've got is husbands and wives as equal before God, as co-heirs of Christ, as mutually submissive to one another, and husbands have an added responsibility of leadership. Not an added value, not better, but an added job, an added assignment, which is to lead. I think a good example is like dancing. Think about, I stole this from Jim Leffel, but I think it's really right. Like ballroom dancing, both parties are honored, you know? It's actually about honoring one another. And one's not better than the other. If anything, the woman is better than the man. And like, no one's watching the dude, come on, you know? It's a picture of unity, of mutual honoring, of mutual submission as they take their lead from each other and work together. And yet there's also order, which is that the guy takes the lead. Or someone has to take the lead. I am not, let me say what I'm not saying. This does not mean men have authority over women. This is how this has been twisted and blown up to, all men have leadership over all women. That's not what it says. It is explicitly clear in every one of these passages, this is about the individual marriage relationship. Wives, be subject to your own husbands, not to every guy who wants to tell you something. To your own husbands. It's limited in that way. This is not misogyny, which is the disgusting philosophy that tries to degrade women. On the contrary, this is about honoring women. It's not unqualified agreement. It doesn't mean, this means you have to agree with and do whatever your husband says. That's not biblical either. You're supposed to fear God. You listen to him and honor your husband. What it does mean is cooperating with your husband as he tries to play his role as servant leader. It's like, how can I get his back as he tries to take the lead? And men, don't get excited, okay? If you're sitting here right now and you're like, huh, cool, I get to be in charge. Dude, read what it says. It says, husbands, love your wives. How? Just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. Like that. Jesus taught us plenty about leadership. It's Matthew 20:25. You know the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not this way among you. This isn't how my kind of leadership works. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. Just as the Son of Man, just as Jesus did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. There's your model, the servant. It's all the pain and none of the gain when it comes to leadership. A friend of mine puts it this way. Oh, yeah, think about Jesus on the cross. Was Jesus domineering in his leadership? He's like washing people's feet. Was Jesus on a power trip? No, he had infinite power and he laid it aside. Was Jesus being selfish? That is the most unselfish act in human history. Was he being half-hearted? No, he poured his whole life out. This is the servant leader, the one who picks up the heaviest load. He's the first to pick up the heaviest load and he's the last to put it down. That's how my friend Jeff described this to me. And I think that's such a vivid picture. What is the heaviest load in your family right now? What's the biggest need? Is it a practical need? Is it a relational need? Is it an emotional need? Or maybe it's a spiritual need. Maybe the family needs spiritual leadership. Maybe it's the dishes. You know, someone needs to do the dishes. If that's the heaviest load, then by God, men, pick it up. Pick up the heaviest load and be the last to put it down, and then you'll be starting to imitate Christ. This is not about rank. It is about sacrifice. God said, if marriage is going to work, I'm going to need a leader in sacrifice. And men, that's going to be you. Husbands, do you live with your wife in an understanding way? Praise God. Can you imagine if God didn't live in an understanding way with us? God is so understanding. A good first practical step there is to ask some questions and to be curious about what your spouse is feeling, what they're thinking. To be someone who's really a student of the other. To try to understand. It takes work. Husbands, how specifically do you show her the honor that she's due? That's a good question, too. And don't say, well, she knows I honor her. Not good enough. That's actually not how honor works. Honor is shown. And you may have to ask her. You may have to figure out how she feels honored. And it might be different than you. I'll talk to guys and they're like, I don't get it. She's unhappy with me even though look at all I did. I mowed the lawn. I ran all these errands. I changed the oil in the car. And she's still mad at me. It's like, well, maybe that's not how she feels honored. Maybe instead of doing all that stuff, you could have gotten just as far by spending 10 minutes asking her about her day and caring. Proverbs 5:18, let your wife be a fountain of blessing for you. Rejoice in the wife of your youth. That's such a great passage. She's the wife of your youth. How did you feel about her the day before you got married? And what are you doing to feel that way now? You're like, well, you know, she's changed. Probably not that much. It's probably that you've stopped rejoicing in her. This is a command. This is a chosen attitude. Rejoice before God in the wife. You don't deserve a spouse. And your spouse doesn't owe you anything. This is a provision and a gift that you've been given. Husbands, are you taking the initiative in sacrificial love, or are you waiting for her to take the lead? Good question. Wives, does he feel like you've got his back? Wives, what are the things about your husband that you genuinely respect and appreciate? It's good to get those in mind. And when was the last time he heard one of those from you? That might go a long way to point out some of those things. Wives, what are the specific ways your husband feels respected by you? It, again, maybe different from how you feel respect. And you're sitting here thinking, man, I hope my wife is like, man, I hope my husband is hearing this. Praise God. Maybe he'll repent. Well, fair enough, but that's not the main point. You know what's really interesting about this passage is what it doesn't say. It does not say, husbands, make sure your wives respect you. It does not say, wives, make sure your husband honors you. It's totally like, worry about yourself. Husbands, here's your impossibly high bar. Wives, here's your impossibly high bar. Take it to the Lord. Guys, don't go home and say, you need to respect me. If you have to say that, you've already lost the battle. Be worthy of respect. That's your part. You worry, you focus on that with God and let the chips fall. And you're like, but what if I do that and she never shows me the respect I deserve? Well, then you can endure injustice. And entrust yourself to God who sees all. The whole section that we've been studying ends in verses 8 and 9. We actually read this last week. It sums up all these troubled relationships that we've read about. But I think it comes to life in the context of marriage. It's the next verse. It says, to sum up, all of you, be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit. Not returning evil for evil, or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. Remember this verse from last week? When someone gives you a curse, an insult, give them back a blessing. I think evil for evil and insult for insult describes
a certain mode of marriage.
You ever get in the insult for insult phase in marriage? Where it's like, you know, we're keeping score and we're trading barbs and it's adversarial. Marriage can get that way pretty easily. This is very applicable. Some of you, when I put up the dancing picture, like, that is not what my marriage. My marriage looks like this, you know, or maybe it looks like this. You can decide who's who in that picture. But the point is, you know, what about that? What about the evil for evil cycle? How do we break that? And I'm pointing it out because I think Peter gives us a great answer right here in our passage. What we usually say to this question is, you go first. I'll start honoring you when you're easier to honor. Well, I'll start respecting you when you're worthy of respect. Well, I would be more understanding if you were easier to understand. I would get behind your leadership when you start leading well. And he says, well, maybe if you weren't so hard to lead, right? There's always plenty of finger pointing. There's always the place where you're falling short. Look, guys, we're all going to fall short of these standards. Every husband and wife is going to fall short of the standard we've just laid out here. You can focus on that and say, that's my problem. But that's totally alien to the thinking in this passage. How do we get unstuck? The answer is staring you in the face. Not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. Someone is going to have to break the cycle. Someone is going to have to be the first to receive a curse and give back a blessing. Someone is going to have to treat their spouse the way Christ treated them. He has paid for every sin, all the things you're angry about that your spouse did against you. Jesus Christ has paid for it. He will generously supply all my needs. I don't need my spouse to be different in order to be satisfied and happy. Jesus has unjustly taken what I deserve and given me all the things I never deserve, including a wonderful spouse who doesn't owe me anything. And that gives me the freedom to look away from what's fair. That's the insult for insults. When we're obsessed with what's fair, in Christ we can set aside our obsession with what's fair. We can rejoice that Jesus isn't playing by the rules of what's fair with us. And we can do more than what's fair. We can do more than what's right. I'm going to lose count of whose turn it is. I'm going to stop keeping score. I'm going to try to lift the heaviest load and expect nothing in return. And if my spouse doesn't reciprocate, then I can entrust myself to a righteous God. Is God calling you to break the pattern in your marriage by returning a blessing for a curse? There's a good question to ponder. Well, I believe we've said enough about that. I think it's challenging. It's hard. It shakes us up. And yet, can't you see there is a glimmer of light here? There's an opportunity to be different here in a powerful way. And I think that if we can just make a few tiny moves, it could probably make a big difference. So we're grateful for God's wisdom on this. God, thank you for your instruction here. Your ways are different than our ways, and yet you're the authority, Lord. And I believe that you do know very much what you're talking about. And I also believe that we really don't know what we're talking about in this area. So thank you for these instructions. I pray for each individual in this room. We've all got all kinds of different relationship dynamics that we live in. If there's insight into any of those for today, help us to let those get stuck in our mind. And we ask that you'd speak to us through your Holy Spirit as we go. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.